Well, let's turn now in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Will we close these windows too? Close these windows as well? Yeah. And the doors are locked, and no one can get out. First Corinthians chapter 8. Let's hear God's word. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. So that's the passage for this morning. I've entitled it Love and Doctrine. So when was the last time you were offered meat sacrificed to idols? Can you remember? Well, that's exactly the point. We wonder, what's the relevance of a chapter like this today? It seems very remote from where we are. And in many ways, it is a very different world that Paul was writing to the Christians in Corinth. And yet, I hope before we're finished, that you'll discover that there's very practical principles that are very important to be observed in the congregation, in the church family, in the church of God. And so as we look at the subject, it may seem at the beginning to be a bit remote and irrelevant, but I trust that every point will become a bit more interesting and a bit more relevant. So in other words, hang in there, don't switch off at the beginning, but it's a promise I have to live up to now. It gets better and better. So the first point, we see the issues that divided. Verse 1. There was a burning issue that threatened the life and unity of the church in Corinth. Was it right to eat meat that had been offered to idols? So that was a burning, controversial issue. And to understand that controversy, we need a bit of background information. Because eating meals in pagan temples was a regular part of social and religious scene in ancient Greece. The temples were really the equivalent of our restaurants today. And so most people living in the towns and cities in Greece, that's where they dined, in the temple. If, for example, there was a civic reception, the mayor was holding a reception, the function wasn't held in the council chambers, but in the temple. If there was a works function, it wasn't held in the Sicilian, but it was held in the temple. Or if there was a family celebration, let's say a birthday or an anniversary or a wedding, it wasn't held in Salos, but in the temple. And so every special occasion was celebrated, guess where? In the temple. And so, as one writer says, the culture of the temple, its worship and sacrifices, permeated the whole of life at that time. And not to participate, in effect, meant to separate oneself from the civic life of the city. So this was a problem to many of the believers in Corinth. Should they or should they not attend the temple? And then, usually the leftover meat that had been dedicated to the idols was then sold in the shops and in the local market. And it was the best of meat because, after all, you wouldn't want to sacrifice second-grade animals to the gods. So it was grade A meat, the best of meat, and it was sold at knock-down prices. And so the scrupulous housewife could therefore feed her family very economically with the very best of meat purchased from the market. So let's envisage a scene. Let's say Irene, a good Greek name, invites her friend Sophia and her family over for a barbecue. Sophia's husband, Nick, has recently been converted. He has really spent most of his life attending these functions in the temple, and he has partaken of many of these feasts. And so when he arrives at Irene's house and discovers that the meat Irene purchased had been meat that was dedicated to the gods, he was alarmed because he couldn't distinguish that meat from the worship to the idols. And so really he was in a dilemma. He felt he would compromise his faith if he would eat this meat. And so it was against his conscience. And so he was one of those weak brothers who felt that he would be defiling his conscience if he were to eat that particular meat. Others said, look, meat doesn't mean anything really. Verse 8, food doesn't bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. And so there were therefore these two strands, these two groups of people Those who said, meat, it's great meat, top quality, buy it and eat all you can. And others said, no, because this has been originally dedicated to an idol. It's defiled, and if we eat it, we become defiled. So this really was the issue. Should they attend the temple, and should they eat this meat that had been originally offered to idols? So what does the Apostle Paul think? And this was one of the items that the Corinthians had apparently written to the Apostle. And so he says in verse 1, now about food sacrificed to idols. So this was the topic that the Corinthians were wanting guidance upon. So what does the Apostle Paul say? Well, he first of all reminds them of the things that should unite every believer in Corinth. In fact, in verse 4 there, he seems to be quoting what some of the stronger brothers are saying. He says in verse 4, so then about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. Now, actually, in the New NIV, it places quotation marks around those statements. So, open quotation marks, and then it says, an idol is nothing at all in the world. Close the quotation marks. And then, another quotation, there is no God but one. And the point I'm making again is, here is the apostle quoting from what some of the Corinthian brothers were saying, some of the stronger brothers were saying. They were saying to these weaker brothers, come on, an idol is nothing at all, and there is only one true God. And so the apostle, I think, in verse 4, is quoting them with approval. And he goes on to emphasize the point that these idols are nothing. They're not real. These idols are only fake gods. They're just a figment of the imagination. These idols are only blocks of wood or marble or a piece of metal made by men's hands. And so you call them different names, whether Apollo or Zeus or Artemis or Aphrodite or Isis or whoever. They're just made up gods. They're not real. And so Paul agrees with the stronger brothers in Corinth. And everyone really should at least intellectually agree, yes, these false gods, these images, these idols, they're nothing. And then he also quotes with approval what some of the stronger brothers are saying, and there is no God but one. How many gods are there? One true and living God. There are not many gods. I know that people have invented many gods. There's Allah, and there's Buddha, and there's so-and-so and so-and-so. But these are only labels. There is only one true and living God. And the apostle there in verse 6 writes or states what was possibly a confession of New Testament believers. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come, for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. And so our God, the one true God, is unique. He's one God in three persons. There is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so he is the ultimate source and destiny of everything, including ourselves. He's the one who made all things and for whom we live. And so what is man's chief end? To glorify God. We are to live for him. And so he is the one who has planned everything. And his agent, you might say, the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who has brought everything into being. And he's the one through whom we come to the Father. And so when you're confused and befuddled about, should we go to the temple or not? Should we eat this meat or not? Well, just remember these two things. Remember that idols are non-existent. And remember that there is only one true God. Despite all the plethora of Greek gods, there's really only one true God. And then also, another fact that should unite every Christian, he states there in verse 8, but food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. And so sanctification, holiness, pleasing God, it's not a matter of foods and diets. Remember that Jesus has abolished that Old Testament distinction between clean and unclean. And so it's not what goes into your mouth, into your stomach. It's what comes out of the heart that determines whether a man or a woman is clean. And so it's not a matter of foods and meats. It's a matter of the heart. So eating meat, even if it has been offered to idols, it'll not do you one bit of harm. And so meat that's halal, it may offend some people, but it's probably perfectly good meat. And you can eat it, and it'll not do you one bit of harm. And so Paul is just laying down, as it were, the groundwork, these principles that every Christian should unite upon. Idols are nothing. There is only one true God revealed supremely to us in Jesus Christ. And that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, as the apostle says elsewhere. But then we see in our third point the awareness that must be shown. Verse 7. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so concerned, so accustomed to idols, that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. That is, the meat is defiled. So while everyone should theoretically, intellectually agree with Paul's arguments there in verses 4 to 6, yet emotionally, not every believer in Corinth agreed. You see, many of these, we presume, new believers had worshipped in the temple for a lifetime before their conversion, and those years had a deep psychological impact upon them. And so they couldn't just shake off those years that readily. They couldn't get that whole system. They couldn't get all that those years of going up to the temple and offering their meat and dedicating their meat to false gods. They couldn't just erase that from their memory. And so they had not yet come to believe in their hearts as well as in their heads that an idol had no real existence. And so for them to return to the temple and to eat this meat defiled their conscience. They had real scruples. And so Paul is saying to the stronger Christians in Corinth, look, you need to be sensitive that even though we all technically should agree that idols are nothing. There's only one true God, and it doesn't matter really what you eat, what you put into your stomach, etc., etc. Yet, there are a number of your brothers and sisters who haven't just caught up to speed emotionally. And so they might agree intellectually, yes, I hear what you're saying. But when it came to practice, they had real difficulties in having anything to do with the religious and social life in Corinth, and with purchasing that meat from the market and eating the meat. So these were the, what, how Paul describes them as weak brothers. Now, what is a weak brother? Now, he doesn't mean one who might easily be influenced to do wrong, but rather one who's weak in faith, one who's over-scrupulous, who does not understand the meaning of Christian liberty, and who does not see that eating of food which has been offered in the worship of false gods, it's a matter of moral indifference. And so that's the brother, that's the sister that we are to be aware of. And so you can see where we're going, I hope. Paul is really saying to the Corinthians, you need to be sensitive to others who have a very tender conscience, a sensitive conscience. You know in your heart these things, these activities are perfectly okay, but not everyone has that same knowledge. That's all the apostle is saying. Just to be sensitively aware of others who don't just see things the way you do. And of course, the way I see things is always right, and the way you see things is always right. And so when there is a clash of interpretation and opinion, we need to be sensitive. And then Paul tells us the approach that must be followed, verse 9. He's saying to the ones with a stronger faith, a stronger conscience, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom or the exercise of your authority does not become a stumbling block to the weak. So this is Paul's response. Now, it's interesting, he doesn't say to those who had scruples about the meat, he doesn't say to them, look, just grow up, will you? Just get a life. Don't be so precious and sensitive about it. Don't you know that idols don't even exist? You need to be strong. And so he rather advises, look, you who are strong and you who understand these issues, you need to be very, very careful that you don't become a stumbling block to others. You who are strong, you know what the temple is. It's only bricks and mortar. You know that idols are absolutely nothing. And you know that meat, whether it's dedicated to idols or not, it's still meat. It doesn't change. That's all it is. And you know that you're perfectly free to eat that meat. But you need to think of your brother or sister who has a conscience on these matters. Because if you freely go about and exercise the liberty that certainly you have, but the exercise of that liberty might even be a stumbling block to others, it wouldn't be a good example. If, for example, you're living in a neighborhood and houses are very close together, you decide to have a party. I don't think this would apply to anyone here this morning. And let's say the party starts at 11 o'clock at night. And then it's just getting into the swing of things by 1 o'clock. And by 2 o'clock, the music is loud. And everyone at the party is enjoying themselves. Now, you have the freedom to hold that party. It's your house. but it wouldn't be a very good witness to others, would it? It wouldn't be very considerate of neighbors making such a disturbance. And so you have a right, you have a freedom, but we don't always, we shouldn't always be exercising that right, that freedom. And that's what Paul is saying here to these Corinthians. Yes, of course, you have this freedom. You have this authority. But it's not always appropriate to exercise that authority. Indeed, to become a stumbling block to a brother or sister is not merely to hinder him in his or her Christian walk and in his or her confidence in the church, but it's actually, as Paul says in verse 12, you actually sin ultimately against Christ because you're offending a part of the body of Christ. And so your sin ultimately is not against your brother or sister, but it's ultimately against Christ. And so the conclusion that Paul draws himself as far as his own practice is concerned, verse 13, he says, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. That's not to say he's going to become a vegetarian, but I think in the context, I'm not ever going to eat meat that's been offered to idols in order that I not offend another brother or sister. And so that was Paul's conclusion. Even though he knew there's only one God, these idols are nothing, and meat is still meat, but yet in consideration for the spiritual well-being and progress of these younger, weaker believers with a sensitive conscience in these matters, Paul says, I'm not going to exercise my rights. Now, was Paul not compromising too much here? Was he not conceding too much to these weaker believers? Was he not simply confirming these weak believers in their ignorance? Well, that's possibly one conclusion you could draw from that. But another conclusion is far more convincing. When you look at Paul's conclusion and he says, I will never eat meat again because I don't want to cause a brother or sister to stumble. I want to help them. I want to do them good. Paul, I think, is being most Christ-like. What did the Lord Jesus Christ himself do? Did he exercise his rights always? No. Jesus gave up his heavenly rights. And he humbled himself. And he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He didn't cling on. He didn't insist on his rights. He gave them all up in order that you and I might be saved. And so what the Apostle Paul here was doing was being Christ-like in his attitude and in his approach. He was showing Christian love. He was doing what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And Martin Luther got it exactly right when he said, of Christian liberty, a Christian man is a most free lord of all and subject to none. And of Christian love, Luther said, a Christian man is a most dutiful servant of all, subject to all. And so it's the balance of these two principles, which is the will of God, in those areas where Christian conscience differs. Of course we're free. Of course we have rights. But because we have those rights doesn't mean we must always exercise those rights. We must always consider what kind of example, what kind of influence will this be on my brother or sister? And then we see the attitude that must be demonstrated. And we're now back at the beginning of the chapter. Paul says, verse 1, now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. I think that's a quotation from what the Corinthians were saying. And then Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something, or we might say, the man who thinks he knows everything, knows nothing. But the man who loves God is known by God. So this is what the Apostle Paul is appealing. This must be your attitude. Knowledge is not enough. The Corinthians boasted in their knowledge. Now, knowledge is important. In verses 4 to 6, Paul has laid down some very important theological facts that we should all agree upon, that idols are nothing, God is one God, and so on. And so we need knowledge. He's not throwing knowledge out here. He's not discarding knowledge. But when knowledge is on its own, it can become, as he says, puffed up. It makes one proud and arrogant. If one has knowledge alone, it makes him very, very arrogant. And so knowledge on its own can be a very dangerous thing. Knowledge on its own can belittle and damage another believer. Knowledge on its own can humiliate and offend another believer. Knowledge on its own can cut and inflict lasting and painful wounds on another believer. Knowledge on its own can defeat and destroy another believer. Knowledge on its own can crush another believer. And that's why knowledge must always be married to love. Knowledge puffs up, whereas love edifies. We need both. Love on its own can become a terrorist. Knowledge on its own can become a terrorist. Love on its own can become very weak and effeminate. But knowledge and love must be linked together. We need love for God, and we need to love one another. And it's no accident that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13 when he was writing to the Corinthians. He didn't write it when he was writing to the Ephesians or the Colossians, but he wrote it to the Corinthians. Why did the Corinthians get 1 Corinthians 13? Because they needed to know and to exercise what love is. And so here in this very practical matter of food being offered to idols, they needed this essential ingredient. What is love like? Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And so that's what the apostle is appealing for here. knowledge tempered with love. This is strong love. The Apostle Peter exhorts us, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, honor one another above yourselves. He says in Galatians 6, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers, and to serve one another in love. And so this is what the chapter is about. It's very practical, therefore. And so we began by saying, well, this whole issue of offering food dedicated to idols, it seems remote and irrelevant. But it now becomes, I hope you see in degree, very practical to where we are right now. Food offered to idols is not an issue here in this congregation, as far as I'm aware. But perhaps there's things that you do which may be offending another brother or sister. Something that I do may be offending you. And so we need to be very careful, and we need to be considerate. As one commentator says, the real concern of the passage needs a regular hearing in the church. Personal behavior is dictated not by knowledge, freedom, or law, but by love for those within the community of faith. Everything one does that affects relationships within the body of Christ should have care for brothers and sisters as its primary motive. And so what the apostle is really laboring here, or what I'm laboring, Paul didn't labor, is we need to care for one another. We need to consider one another. We need to be a help one to another and not a hindrance. That's what it's all about. In other words, it's not all about you. It's not all about me. John Donne said, no man is an island to himself. We're all interconnected. And so your behavior affects me. My behavior affects you. And so you can't just say, well, it's my life and I will do whatever I want to do. Yes, in a sense, you have that right and that freedom, but that's not how a Christian is to live, because we're part of a body. We're part of a family. You can do whatever you like in your own home, but you might even offend those in your own home. Come to the family of God. It's just the same. And so we need to be careful how we behave within the church of God and how we lead our lives outside in the world. We are always seeking to be careful and mindful of others, and also setting an example and being helpful. And so we're going to come to 1 Corinthians 12 sooner or later, I hope. And there Paul will be emphasizing, we're a body. A body. And so every part of the body influences the rest. And that's what he's implying here. We're all connected. We're part of the body. And therefore, you're just not free to exercise your Christian authority. And so how does this apply to us today in practice? What are some of the burning issues today? And I can think perhaps only of a few. There's the whole issue of drink and alcohol. Should a Christian drink? Is it permissible for a Christian to drink alcohol? Do you have that freedom? And the answer, of course, is yes. Of course you have the freedom to drink alcohol. And you could turn to this text and this text, that what everything God has made, it's for our good, for our pleasure. And after all, as Paul says in verse 8, food does nothing to bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat. We're no better if we do. Apply that to drink as well. Of course you have that freedom. But is it wise to exercise that freedom, especially on social occasions when others, other Christians, perhaps a new Christian, an immature Christian, might see you. And maybe that immature Christian has had problems with drink in the past, and they see you, a Christian for many years, draw the conclusion, well, it must be okay. And then they rather like the taste of the stuff, and one thing leads to another, and it begins to do real harm. And so, of course, you have that freedom, but you must also consider what effect your behavior will have on others. There are some books and some movies and some websites that, of course, you have the freedom to read and to browse. But perhaps for another, there's these books that I might read which wouldn't be helpful for you. I was given, for example, a book written by someone who used to profess the faith, used to be a keen Christian, has now abandoned the Christian faith, and so he has written a book about his journey into unbelief. Now, that's not a book that I would put into the hands of many people. It's dangerous. It would cause a brother or sister to stumble. It may be helpful, and it is helpful, for a stronger Christian to identify, well, why did this man go off the rails? But it's not for everyone. And likewise, some movies, because of the language, because of the plot or whatever, well, maybe some can handle that. But maybe it's not the best for everyone, for a young believer. And so we need to be careful, therefore, what we recommend, and that we're not recommending something that would be a stumbling block to a young Christian. Or let's say we're on holiday and we're trying to find a good church to go to, and the only options would be an out-and-out liberal church or an out-and-out charismatic church. And so you have your family there, so what should you do? Well, you have three options. You go to the liberal one, you go to the charismatic one, or you don't go to one at all, but seek to maybe tune into sermon audio or the church website and listen to a message there. Because attending that liberal church might actually do harm to, well, even yourself or those who go with you. Attending that out-and-out charismatic church might actually confuse your visitors. And so we need to be considerate. We don't want to be doing something that would be a stumbling block to others. And so I'm sure there are many other issues, practical issues, that we encounter, that we have the freedom to do, but it's not always wise, because we need to consider how it will impact upon another, especially younger, weaker believer. And so the bottom line is, be careful. Be sensitive. Be considerate. Consider one another. Paul says, love one another. And if we are seeking to do that, we will never lead a brother or sister astray. Love edifies. Love builds up. That's my purpose, my role, my function. trying, seeking to encourage, to build you up in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to make you strong. And that's what we're all seeking to do, I trust, to edify one another. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are reminded afresh that we are what we are only by your grace. And the gifts that we have been given to us. Pray, O Lord, that we would recognize our selfishness, recognize our insensitivity, recognize our stubbornness, and want to reject that in order that we might be sensitive and open to the needs of others. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us in our behavior and in our speech, that we would be no stumbling block. May we seek to be helpers and not hindrances. And so may we be wise, not smart alecks, full of knowledge, but wise people who understand that we know very little and we need to know a great deal more. Pray that you'll give us humility because we are proud by nature. May we consider others better than ourselves. And so we pray, O Lord, as we have been meditating on this theme, which at first glance seems irrelevant, and yet we know now it's very, very applicable to every one of us because we have a responsibility to you and to our brother and our sister. So hear our prayers and lead us and guide us in your way. May we not be mere hearers, but doers of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.